Many times how blessed we are here at Pleasant View to have so many who are involved in the worship service in one capacity or another. I'm very proud to add Kyle to that list. Thank you for those songs. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you so much for this beautiful day that you've given us. Thank you for allowing us to come together to spend this day worshiping you, studying your will for our lives. We thank you for all the many blessings you shower upon us, those many things that we may not even be aware of, and those things that sustain us from day to day. So grateful for all that you do for us. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from you, and we are so very blessed. We ask that you would be with those who are not so blessed, those who even here in this country, in this community, who are less fortunate, those who struggle with the physical realities of this life, those wonder where they're going to get their next meal, where they're going to spend the night tonight. We pray that you would help us to have the courage to reach out to them, to show them your love, as well as those around us who we may feel more closely matches those that you may want us to reach out to. Pray that you would help us to not differentiate between those that we reach out to help. We ask, Lord, that you remind us always of how much we owe you. We ask that we would always remember that we stand convicted that when we do all that we have been asked to do, that we are still unworthy servants. Pray that you would forgive us of the many sins, the many failings, the many things that we do and don't do that we should avoid and should do. We ask that you forgive us. We ask that you strengthen us and keep us from those things in the future. And we pray all this in your Son's name. Now, therefore, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're all familiar with Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, where Scripture gives us a definition of faith. And the Hebrew writer goes on from that definition to give us a list of examples of faith. And an interesting study, if you have the time at some point, is to look through that chapter at all the verbs, the action words. Because not a single one of those members of faith's hall of fame, as we've come to know it, demonstrated their faith by sitting still and doing nothing. They're all there because they did something based on the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. James chapter 2, of course, tells us that faith without works is dead. We know that it is impossible to please God without faith, Hebrews 11, 6. So we understand that the faith defined in Hebrews chapter 11, it requires and includes action. The Hebrew writer goes through the list of all these men and these women and these people that we look up to as giants of the faith. And then in verse 32, he finally gets around to saying that time will not allow him to talk about all these others that he could go into detail about. And the first of those is Gideon. And Judges chapter 6 is where we see Gideon's story told, and that's where I want to spend a few moments tonight. Because Gideon is an individual that I find myself able to relate to in many ways. The beginning of Judges chapter 6 sets the scene for us. The children of Israel have again suffered for their incomplete obedience. They were commanded by God when they went into the land of Canaan to completely annihilate everyone that was there, to clean out the land, and they did not do that completely. And because of that, their influence is around, and they continually fall prey to those influences, and we see this cycle play out throughout the Old Testament from really that point forward, where they fall prey to those influences, they fall into idolatry, they fall into sin, and God allows them, once his patience reaches its limit, he allows them to fall into the hands of their enemies. And once they do that, they begin to remember God and they cry out to him and he sends someone to restore them. And again, we see this cycle play out. In this particular instance in Judges chapter 6, it's the Midianites and the Amalekites that are coming and harassing the Israelites. And it's gotten to such a dire state that the Israelites has completely given up on even planting fields. Because every time they harvest anything, the Midianites and the Amalekites will come in and take it all. And they've fled their homes and they've fled up into the hills and they're staying in the caves. They seem to be planting small patches of hidden wheat and other food. And we find Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press, which was a small stone enclosure that one or two people could use to press the juice out of the grapes. And that's how small an amount of wheat that he had. And that's where he was trying to thresh it to hide from the Midianites and the Amalekites so that he might be able to sustain his family for a few more days. And I love how the angel of the Lord approaches him and says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." This man who's hiding in a wine press, threshing a small amount of wheat so that he can hide it from his enemies, addressed as a mighty man of valor. And Gideon's response, I find myself able, when I put myself in his shoes, when I think about what he must have been feeling, he's not sure about God, is really what I see in his response. He says, "If God is with us, where are his miracles?" It seems that Gideon has grown up hearing about the things that have gone before. About that after 400 years, God delivered them from Egyptian bondage and the plagues that went on and all that went on in their travel to the promised land, crossing the Red Sea, the manna that fell from heaven when they were hungry, the water that sprang from the rock when they were thirsty, the quail that came to their camp when they were tired of the manna. And he says, "Where are those miracles now?" And so he puts forth to the angel of the Lord, he says, "If you're really from the Lord, then wait here and let me go get a sacrifice." And he goes and he gets a sacrifice and he comes back and following the instructions of the angel, he prepares that sacrifice and fire consumes it. We seem to see Gideon say, "Well, okay, I'm going to follow the instructions then. If my test has proven out, then I'm going to do what God said." And so he goes and destroys the altar to Baal. And we know the rest of the story. We know the end of the story. It's one of our favorite stories to share with our children, where he takes just a few men, 300 men, and attacks this army of Midian and Amalek that's so numerous it's described as being like locusts on the ground. They don't even attempt to assign a number to it. And with his very small number of 300, God defeats the Midianites. And we understand the implications of that number and the reason that God told him you need to reduce your numbers more. He wanted to emphasize the fact that it was God delivering them, not the genius of Gideon as a general or something like that, that it was God who worked through him. But in between those two events, after the destruction of the altar of Baal that seems to build Gideon's confidence a little bit, and Gideon calling together the army that gets cut down to 300 men, Gideon again asks for confirmation. And there are two miracles that are recorded that involve a fleece or a piece of wool. Gideon asks God, he says, "If you're really from the Lord and you're really going to deliver Israel through me the way that you've said, do this for me. I'm going to leave some fleece on the threshing floor. And what I'd like to see is I'd like to see in the morning the fleece be wet and the ground around it be dry." The next morning, he's able to wring the fleece out an entire bowl full of water. The ground around it is completely dry. And Gideon says, "Okay, God, please don't be mad, but I'd like to run this test the other way. Can we have the ground wet and the fleece dry?" This morning he wakes and the ground is soaked and the fleece is dry. And from that, Gideon then gains the confidence to call together the army, finish out the story that we're so familiar with. And when I read that, I'm really struck by that, because this is taking place after they've conquered the Canaan, as well as they were going to. This is taking place after Moses, before they entered Canaan, has given them the law again in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, is the scripture that Jesus quotes to Satan when Satan is tempting him. And Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy 6, says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." The word translated tempt is the same word that Gideon uses that is translated test. Now that scenario in Deuteronomy chapter 6 Moses goes on to say, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, as you did at Massah. And if you look that up, that's Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. This is the first instance where Moses was told to strike the rock because they're thirsty. And he strikes the rock and water comes forth. And Moses says in that instance that they were questioning whether Jehovah was really there, really among them. And that appears to be exactly what Gideon is doing. And that's the reference that Jesus makes when Satan encourages him to throw himself off the temple. And you continue through Jesus' life and you get to Matthew chapter 12 in verses 38 and 39, where the scribes and the Pharisees say, Master, we would see a sign. And Jesus says, an evil and wicked generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to them except for the sign of Jonah. I find it interesting that very strong rebuke against the scribes and Pharisees, referring and through Jesus and referring all the way back to the instance in Deuteronomy, but Gideon was not rebuked. We see nothing that indicates that Gideon was questioned. Now, Gideon knew he was on thin ice when he says, please don't be mad. And he seems to have an awareness that testing God was not a good idea at bare minimum. It seems to me that if I were, again, putting myself in his shoes, having witnessed this, the sacrifice being consumed by fire would have at least gotten my attention and made me think maybe I don't need to go further with this. But Gideon needs confirmation and he needs encouragement before he gathers this army and goes against Midian. And from this, we see what Gideon was able to do. I find that interesting. And so I wanted to ask myself the question, what's the difference? Why were the scribes and Pharisees rebuked so strongly in Matthew chapter 12, and Gideon is not rebuked at all? And I think it really comes down to a question of attitude. You see, we know that the scribes and Pharisees would not have been convinced had Jesus performed a sign at that particular moment that they asked for one. Because as we talked about this morning, all of the signs that Jesus performed, the signs and wonders that he and his apostles did when he was here on this earth, not a single one of them convinced them. Although we do know that Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, we know that you are from God, because if you were not from God, you wouldn't be able to do these things. They had everything they needed. They already had it. But I'm reminded of John chapter 9, the blind man that was healed, and that entire situation that plays out there where the blind man is called before the scribes and Pharisees and they grill him. And they call his parents in and they grill them. And they're trying, and you see them struggling to try to find a way to explain this away, this miracle that's happened. That was the group that was rebuked for asking for a sign. We know that a sign would not have ever convinced them. However, we look at Gideon and we see what he did based on faith that he built based on the confirmation that he was able to get through asking for a sign. He's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, this faith hall of fame. He took action based on that faith. And I think that attitude of seeking the truth and looking for confirmation of what we already know has a lot to do with why the scribes and Pharisees were rebuked and Gideon was indulged, given the signs that he requested. God knew that Gideon would act on that. Now, some have looked at these two miracles, the miracles of the fleece, and thought to themselves and even asked the question, if my faith is weak and I'm struggling, I want to believe, but I'm seeking some sort of confirmation, would it be appropriate for me to ask for some sort of sign from God to confirm my faith? So that I may go out and do great things for God. And when I contemplate that in today's world and in today's time, I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, where Paul says, when that which is perfect is come, when that which is complete is come, that which is incomplete or imperfect will be taken away. And then he goes on in verse 11 to say, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And that comes to mind because, to an extent, Gideon exemplifies that childish nature, said this morning, and I find myself saying it a lot. I can't speak for anyone but myself. But I remember many times when I would go out and I would be throwing rocks and I would be being a little boy, doing the things that little boys do. And I would think to myself, well, if I went down to the creek and I was skipping rocks, if I can skip this rocks three times, then I know I'll do okay on my test tomorrow. This is the way little Jeff thought, I'll put it that way. When I was a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I realized about the time I got to college, really, that it wasn't about how many times I could skip the rock. It was about how much time I spent with the material studying. We don't need at this point to ask for confirmation because, just as Jesus told those scribes and Pharisees, we have the signs. You see, one of the wonderful things about the fact that Gideon was indulged with these signs is that we can go read about it. And we can see that when Gideon was struggling with the enormity of what he was being asked to do, when Gideon was unsure and needed confirmation that God was there for him. And we could start at the beginning and we could go all the way to the end. And we can look at all the signs and wonders and all the things that God did, all the promises that he fulfilled, and can give us a great deal of confidence that our faith is correctly placed in God. You see, where Gideon didn't have the scriptures and didn't have all the lists of signs, he apparently had heard about many of the things that had gone on in the travel from Egypt to the promised land. Yet he needed something that he could place his hands on. But we can read about Gideon's situation. We can read about all of the things that went on in the New Testament. And we can understand, see, we have that referred to in 1 Corinthians 13:10, that which is complete, that which is perfect. So we don't have to personally ask for that which has been that which is incomplete, that which has been taken away. We referenced 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 this morning. We have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. We have everything we need. So it's not necessary or appropriate for us to continue to ask for a new sign. However, we can take a great deal of encouragement from the fact that God did stand the test. When Gideon wanted to know, is this really God? And is this really what you want me to do? When Gideon needed encouragement, God was there for him. And God demonstrated to Gideon, this is what I want you to do. I am God. And I have control over the elements. I can control the dew to determine what it will land on and what it won't. We can look in that and we can take a great deal of encouragement from the fact that God was there for Gideon. And we could go on and on with examples throughout Scripture of those who were struggling with their faith and God was there for them. And the sum total of the knowledge comes to this, that we can trust Him as well. And we know we can trust Him based on the test that He has already passed. God will pass the test. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is good for reproof, knowledge, inspired of God. And we know that all Scripture will pass the test. There's a book by Lee Strobel, who was an investigative journalist. It's called A Case for Christ. And he wanted to use his investigative journalism techniques to determine, to his satisfaction, whether what we have is reliable. Whether Jesus really lived, whether Jesus really died, whether Jesus was really raised. I recommend the book. It's a good one to read, understanding that it's the work of a man. But I wanted to share these few points with you from it because in part of his investigation, he went and talked to some experts in the field of ancient literature. And he asked them the question, he said, when I first heard that we don't have any of the original copies of the scriptures, he said, it really shook me. It really made me wonder if I can trust this to be what was originally written. He's talking specifically about the gospel accounts, but he interviews this individual who's an expert in ancient literature, and the man tells him that it's almost embarrassing in the field of ancient literature how well attributed the copies we have of the New Testament are. And he said, let me give you an example. He said, the next best attributed example of ancient literature is Homer's Iliad. And we have about 650 copies of various age, but the oldest one, the oldest copy of Homer's Iliad, dates to about 1,000 years after it was originally written. We have 650 copies, the oldest one is 1,000 years after it was originally written. He said, okay, well, what about the New Testament? And he said, well, we have about, at that point, we have about 5,000 copies of the Greek version of the New Testament. That's not counting the early copies that we have that were already being translated into other languages. I said, okay, well, that's impressive. 650 versus 5,000. How old is the oldest one? Well, the oldest fragment that we have is a fragment of the book of John that dates to somewhere in the nature in the neighborhood of 140 AD. By most scholars, the book of John was written somewhere in the neighborhood of about 90 AD, 50 years after it was written. We see copies of it throughout the ancient world. So the number of copies gives us a great deal of confidence, and they're in different languages because we can compare them, and not only can we say that we can go back to very close to the original, and we have this great volume, but we can compare them all, and we can grasp the reliability of the copies that we have. So we cross-reference them all, and we ask these questions: are there variations? Are there different ways things were phrased, and can we count all these variations and understand? And he said, well let me summarize it for me. Mr. Strobel said, are there any doctrines of the New Testament church that are in question? And he said, not a single one. He said, every single variation is counted as things like a word that might have been spelled slightly differently. But he said, even if you eliminate all of those variations, the doctrines in the New Testament church still stand. The point being that we can trust what we have. God has again stood the test. Understand that 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we're told that we can trust Scripture, still holds true today. And these are important questions for us to understand, because you see, God is not a God that says never ask any questions. God is a God that says, come, investigate, find out for yourself, but when the evidence is put in front of you, you must act on it. Because truth, this is one of my father's favorite sayings, truth with a capital T will never contradict truth. And if you're honest with yourself about what you discover to be true with a capital T, it will not contradict truth, scriptures that we have. God will still stand the test today, like he did when Gideon needed confirmation to have the confidence to gather an army to go against Midian and Amalek. And I take a great deal of comfort from that. I happen to work in an industry, in an environment that is not very friendly to those who believe that God created the heavens and the earth. I've been asked point blank, you're not one of those silly people who believes in a young earth, are you? I had to defend that belief. And so I take a great deal of confidence from the fact that God will stand the test, because I can say to that individual who's a friend who I still have a relationship with, I can say, you dig in and see what you find. Prove me wrong. Prove this wrong, because I know it can't be done. I know this is true with a capital T. And just like Gideon could go forth with an army of 300 against countless Midianites and Amalekites, I can go forth knowing that my God is real, that I can trust him to fulfill his promises. And that means that when I come to him in repentance, give me, for those times when I fail him, that opportunity. Come to him. To submit ourselves to him, to follow the truth, seek the truth, to always draw closer to him. If you have any needs that we can help you with, spiritually or physically, we ask that you come. We would love to pray for you, pray with you. If you've heard and believed, if you're willing to repent and confess him as the Son of God and submit to baptism, we'd love to help you with that tonight. If you need to repent and need the prayers of this congregation, we'd love to help you with that as well, if you'd come as we stand and sing.